probably heard about people like Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. Very well known, aren't they? But there's another character who I think is a who was a major influence at that time. And this is Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, or as she was born, Lady Selina Shirley. She was the second daughter of Washington Shirley, the second Earl of Ferrers, and Mary Liveage. And she was born at Stanton Harold, a mansion near Ashley de Zont in Leicestershire. And here's a an interesting exchange which gives us some idea of just how influential she was. There's a record of a bishop going to King George III, and the bishop had been alarmed by the evangelistic zeal that had been brought into his diocese by students and ministers that were sponsored by Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. When the bishop asked what was to be done about such men, perhaps expecting the king to take his side, the king rather surprised him. He said this: make bishops of them, make bishops of them. That might be done, was the bishop's reply, but we cannot make a bishop of this Lady Huntingdon. Well, the king and the queen had the final word, and they said this: I wish there was a Lady Huntingdon in every diocese of the kingdom. That gives some impression of the immense effect her work had at that time. But what was it about her? And what was it about her that, you know, royalty so supported her, on some areas really supported her, but others didn't, including people in the church who were very much against her? And what was it about her that caused such great effect during the 18th century evangelical awakening in this country? Well, as I said, she was born into nobility, but she had a very unhappy childhood. There's some indication that her father was not faithful to her mother, because her mother departed for France with a younger daughter and really never spent any more time in this country. She seemed to divide her time between France and Spain. But she was very close to her father, but interestingly enough, she never spoke much about her childhood when she was older. It never really came up. She didn't bring it up. There's a very interesting incident that occurred at the age of 9. The young Selina saw a funeral taking place of a child about her age, and she followed the funeral party to the cemetery where she observed the burial. And for some time afterwards, she would go to the grave of that child and pray that when her time came to be delivered from this world, she might have an easy passing. It shows a sort of deep spirituality, even at that age. Well, she married Theophilus Hastings, the 9th Earl of Huntingdon, hence how she got her title, on the 3rd of June 1728. And they went to live at Donington Park. Now, he died in 1746. She gave birth during the marriage to 7 children, and she suffered quite poor health at some times. They were married for 18 years. Three of the children died in childhood, and there's a date of a fourth death, which is unknown. She had 3 children who survived for a time. One was Francis Lord Hastings. He was 1729 to 1789, and he died unmarried. Lady Elizabeth Hastings was the only child to survive her mother, and married John Ruling, the 1st Earl of Morey. Lady Selina Hastings, 1737 to 1763, died when engaged to Lieutenant George Hastings, without children, obviously. Now, the interesting thing was that when the church in that day was not at all evangelical, it wasn't really reaching out, it wasn't really doing anything, it would have been very formal. And Selena was a churchgoer, but religion in this country was in a very poor state. But a change was coming. Preachers such as Whitfield and Wesley had discovered what we call evangelical Christianity. Rather interesting, the Wesley brothers and Whitfield were part of what was called the Holiness Club at Oxford University, where they basically tried to cultivate a lifestyle which was based on good works and good deeds. But rather interesting, it didn't seem to satisfy them. Wesley was later sent to the colonies with the idea of setting up a mission. But at that time, looking back on it, he then considered himself unconverted. But on the trip over, he came across some Moravian Christians. And he was struck very much by their lifestyle and the reality of their faith. This had a huge effect on him. And without going into too many details, this is a talk about Selena, not about Wesley. It eventually led to the conversion of the Wesley brothers. Again, Whitfield had also struggled quite hard. He'd very much tried to live in a way that he thought was pleasing to God, but it brought him no satisfaction. And eventually, he too discovered an evangelical religion and a religion based on faith, not works. And this made a huge difference. In Wales at the time, there was a change coming. One very notable character, very much a larger-than-life character, worth a talk on his own, was Hal Harris. Hal Harris actually one day went to a church. It was quite possible, he thinks, looking back on it, that the minister who was speaking that day was not converted himself. But the minister said this: "Is your heart in a state to take communion?" Or some words to that effect. And Hal Harris thought about this deeply, and he realised his heart wasn't in a state. He couldn't just go through some ceremony just for the sake of a ceremony. It had to mean something. Well, this led to his conversion, and he was filled with zeal. So much so, he was keen to become a clergyman, he was keen to preach the gospel. But doors closed basically on him all over the place. So he took to preaching outside the church. I've actually been to the churchyard. You can go to Trevecca in the Borders. It's an interesting place. A lot of history there. We'll come back to that in a minute. But we've seen the place where he probably used to preach. I've got a photo at home of he used to get on one of these tombstones, and as people came out of the church, he used to preach the gospel. And it's interesting because that had a big effect. Not just were people converted. Another major mover and shaker of the Welsh revival, a guy called William Williams, was one day walking past the churchyard, and he heard Hal Harris preaching, and he was converted. And this was a real change. People like George Whitfield, started to preach in the open air, very much frowned upon by the church authorities. Wesley took to going on preaching tours. They were preaching to large crowds. People were coming to them because they just were not finding this kind of preaching. They weren't finding the reality of faith in the church of the day. Now, interesting enough, neither was Selena. Selena basically tried to live a good life, but she was very discontented with her religion. She was very discontented with even her good works. They didn't seem to satisfy her. And it's quite notable. One just small example, which is quite interesting. There's an incident that was used by God, which really sort of made her think of her inadequacy of her good works. And it was this, that she'd promised a small gift to one of her housekeepers for, good service. But she completely forgot about it. And then by the time she'd remembered, the housekeeper had left her service. And this small thing weighed on her conscience. You know, I mean to do good things, but I don't actually do them. I don't actually see them through. And she was discontented. Now, at that time, her sister-in-law, Margaret, was coming into contact with others from, you know, the evangelical and the revival movement. And one of these guys was a guy called Benjamin Ingram. He was a forthright preacher. He preached very simply, but very, very plainly. And Lady Margaret came into contact with him. Ingram was one of these people who was very much connected with the Wesleys. And when she heard the gospel explained to her simply, without the trappings of ritual or service, she suddenly embraced this. And she was thrilled by it. And on a visit to the sister, you know, a visit, Selina and her husband went up to where she was, Leicester Hall. They were very much taken with the transformation in Margaret. She was 38 years old. She wasn't a young woman. But it had completely transformed her. And she said this: since I have known and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I have been as happy as an angel. And this undisguised joy really affected Selina. She knew this was missing in her spiritual life. It didn't matter. She took to reading the Bible, you know, as much as she could. When they had dignitaries come, as they did, being nobility, and bishops come, she would often raise spiritual questions. But rather sadly, and this shows the state of the church at the time, these were brushed aside. And she was very, you know, she continued going to church, but she was very discontented. Now, at that point, and of course, very much a thing of the age, she fell ill, particularly when after having a child. And she was very anxious. She wondered who she could turn to for help. She thought of various bishops, but she realised that when she'd come into contact with them before, they hadn't provided answers. So what's the point of sending for them now? But she suddenly thought of Lady Margaret's words: since I've known the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I have been as happy as an angel. There's a description of what she then felt. She felt an earnest desire, renouncing every other hope, to cast herself wholly on Christ for life and salvation. She instantly, from her bed, lifted up her heart to Jesus, the Saviour. And in this importunate prayer, and immediately, all her distress and fears were removed. So it was interesting, wasn't it? She was a religious, in a sense, even God-fearing woman, but she had never realised she was a helpless sinner. And now she came to that sort of understanding. She understood that her best deeds were not good enough. Her charitable works were not good enough. All this just added to self-righteousness. And there's another phrase here which is interesting. Her understanding was renewed in knowledge. All offence at the gospel plan of salvation died away. And from that moment, she learnt to count on things, count all things but lost, for the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, her Lord. Now, this brought about a big change in her. She'd heard George Whitfield preaching, and she detested what she'd heard. But now she embraced this kind of preaching thoroughly, and she had a great assurance that she's forgiven. And we can put her conversion down to the date of 26th of July, 1739. And she wasn't content to leave it there. She really, from this point on, threw her energies into working for the church. Her great desire was that others should know what she now knew. Others should feel what she now felt. And with the evangelistic zeal, she started to ask people like Whitfield and Wesley to preach at her residences for her friends and those in a similar rank of society for herself. She realised actually in the upper classes there was a real sort of spiritual lack. She started actively starting to lobby men of a Methodist persuasion. This is very much the background, although Wesley and is seen as a founder of Methodism. He started in the Anglican Church, as did Whitfield. She started to push for these people who had this new experience of living Christianity to be ordained in the Anglican Church. Her approach was very simple, and it was very, very tenacious as well. She would approach friends, Christians, and sort of literally get a campaign going, and would approach bishops, put pressure on bishops to consider people for ordination. If they wouldn't, she would go to another one. At the same time, her friends noticed a huge change in her and her husband. They started to earnestly studied the scriptures. And Selina, as you can probably guess from what we're saying, was a very tenacious and very sort of pushing and go ahead woman, but she'd always had a fiery temper, and her temper actually was one of the things that very much convicted her that she wasn't good enough, and her temper sort of came more under control. And her husband also changed visibly. He'd actually had one child. He seems to have had an affair during the early in the marriage, and he certainly seemed to improve spiritually as well. But she was aware that there was a dullness in the Anglican Church, and there was also a problem. Bishops were sort of putting up fronts. They weren't. She was hearing good young men who were good preachers, but bishops were trying to block their ordination. So she realised that more radical action was needed. And this came to a head during a stay in Brighton. While she was in Brighton, she was busying herself with the spiritual needs of the poor folk there. And one lady that she attended to and was explaining the gospel to, and actually died in the end, told the countess this: "Oh, madam, you have come." And it turned out this woman had had a dream some 3 years previously, where a woman dressed as the countess had come to Brighton to do, as she said, much good. Now, the countess suddenly realised that what was happening was that there was a real sense of growth here, spiritual need. So she was starting Bible classes, and an amazing work of God started. And she very quickly realised there was a nucleus of people for a church to be built, and where men of clear evangelical, biblically based persuasion could preach. And what she did was this, and this was a pattern she took. When she opened a church, she did not do it to conflict or compete with the Church of England. Now let's get this right. She did do it because she felt the Church of England was dead in that area and was not preaching the gospel. But she would do it so that it would work, in a sense, as an alternative. So very often they had services at different times. But what she did was this. She would very often pioneer it. She would get preachers like Whitfield and others to go in and preach. And suddenly, when there were sufficient converts, she would start to organise and help the local people raise money for a church. And so some money came from outside. But also, and this must be noted, she would sell many of her personal items of jewellery. And her interest in church even led to her sort of compiling a hymn book. I mean, this is the scope of her work. She was very much hands-on in many areas. Now, what's interesting, the hymn book was printed in 1765, but by 1785, such was the success of this approach that 9 chapels were opened in a 5-month period. That's phenomenal, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, we think of building projects and all, takes to get going today. She was a woman of great sort of resource and energy. There's no question about that. By 1788, it's likely that 116 preaching places were ultimately her responsibility. Now, when we say preaching places, I think what that means is some were obviously built and others were acquired as buildings where they were turned into churches or chapels. Now, again, that's a phenomenal work that's going on. This next quotation's interesting. I think it may be a bit of an exaggeration, but I can see the spirit of what's being said here. This is the quote. There can hardly have been since the days of the apostles, I sometimes get stuck on these things, a connection comparable with that associated with the countess. In other words, just as we see in Acts where the church was flourishing and there were converts, there was that kind of outpouring of the Spirit and that kind of outpouring of real religion happening. Now, another area which is very interesting is the unity she brought to different persuasions. We think of Whitfield and Wesley as Methodists. But it's interesting, there was a huge difference in doctrine. Whitfield would have been termed Calvinistic, and Wesley's would have been seen as Arminian in their approach. They would have taken a view, to simplify it, it's always a danger to simplify two things. Basically, the Countess and Whitfield would have very much embraced the idea that conversion was a work of God. Yes, we make a decision, but ultimately it is in God's providence. Wesley would have said there was indeed a response. The response was more. And actually, this is an area which caused quite a lot of issues for the Countess at various times. It was obviously, it was quite interesting, you know, there's quite a diverse way of how the gospel might be preached in that way. But she managed to keep a unity between these men. Although initial meetings weren't that successful, there's one account that while a meeting was going on, Charles Wesley, the brother, you know, the great hymn writer, was scribbling, and he scribbled when they got to the conclusion of the meeting, vain agreement. He obviously didn't think of much of what they'd done. They did manage to keep from having a damaging split. She acted as a mediator between the men, very often bringing them together throughout the various controversies that might come up. Now, the first meeting, as I said, may have seemed to have achieved little, but it was not without its fruit, and closer cooperation did happen between the various preachers. It was quite interesting. There's a quote from Charles Wesley. Actually, it's interesting. I think Charles and John were very different type temperaments. John was, I think, far more outspoken and fiery. But Charles Wesley said this. George Whitfield and my brother and I are one, a threefold cord that shall no more be broken. There's a real sense of unity there. Now, the unity did continue unbroken for many, many years. And it would continue until there was a major controversy connected with the minutes of John Wesley's 1770 Methodist conference. But much was achieved. The problem with the 1770 Methodist Conference was this. To a Calvinist like the Countess, it seemed Wesley had gone too far in championing a doctrine of salvation by works and straying from the principles of the Reformation. As the result, the Countess, fearing that he had strayed from the faith, barred him from preaching in any of her chapels. She was a formidable woman. Now, my take on that, and having looked at the background of it, was I think Wesley was being very provocative. I think he was overstating his argument. I don't think he actually believed in it, but he was kind of doing it because he could. What's a nice note is that before her death, they had reconciled once again. So, you know, there were ups and downs, and she was certainly a woman who knew her mind. Now, as the Countess' work grew, you can think of all these chapels going up. It's quite amazing, isn't it? There became an increased need for preachers. You can't just build churches without having good men to minister in them. And she'd been keen to support various people by financial aid. One of her friends was a noted Christian minister, Philip Doddridge. Now, she felt that what she had to do was create a place where men of evangelical conviction could be trained and sent out to supply the chapels and to evangelise where need be. Now, she realised that there was a problem with some of the other colleges. They obviously weren't preaching the kind of doctrine she felt. They were turning out men who were dealing with dead ministries. So she knew that she had to do something about it. Now, she searched scripture. She got convinced that the picture in the Old Testament of the school of prophets was the sort of model she should have for such a venture. And she described her idea as a nursery for preachers when she was talking to Charles Wesley once. Now, with this in mind, she sublet a rundown farmhouse and remodelled it into a college for preachers in Trevecca in South Wales. You can still go and see it. You can't go in it. It's a private house now, but we went when I was doing reviving its results at college. We went down, and Tracy and I have got some photos of it somewhere. But of course, it was the idea was to give people and students a good grounding, so hence they could study Latin and Greek. They took practical action as well. They went on regular preaching tours to hone their skills. One person writes, her college was an essential accomplishment to her plans, and she breathed into her students the zealous spirit which glowed within her. Now, the students were to attend college as probationers until they had proved themselves worthy of full admittance. And the basic routine was this. Students rose at 5 o'clock, they were up early. By 6 o'clock they attended worship, and then there would be various lectures. At the weekend, they were sent out to preach in various chapels or further afield. The distances they travelled varied considerably. But with the enthusiastic evangelistic zeal the students possessed, there was still calls far and wide for students to come and preach. Churches were hearing about it. They wanted these young men who were trained at the college to come and preach for them. And this obviously led to fixing appointments for some of these students, and they took up ministries once they had left the college. Now, it's interesting, the pattern of the college is quite interesting, because it actually became the pattern by which a lot of colleges then organised themselves in terms of how they trained their preachers. Various people who were notable in this movement, John Bembridge, became enthusiastic when they saw the work of the college develop. It's reckoned 150 students were trained there and entered the Christian ministry. Now, Selina was always a planner, and she was someone who also saw a need for mission. And she was undoubtedly inspired by George Whitfield's trips to America, where he'd set up a mission in Savannah. But this was not an area where she was so successful. It wasn't as successful as her other endeavours. She did try by sending a couple of students out to the East Indies, a young man called William Herner and John Pickard. It was not a success. Her attempt to build on Whitfield's work in Savannah at his orphanage there, was not successful. Though there's some interesting exceptions to this. There's one particular exception. One missionary was sent to do some work in America and did some profitable work between, in evangelizing the Indian tribes and the Negroes. After her death, a long-cherished ambition to send missionaries to Otterite in the South Seas came to fruition through the funding of the London Missionary Society. Yet, despite the lack of success, one has to admire the Countess' vision. But there's an interesting footnote to this. One Sunday morning in 1839, members at a Connection Chapel, which is the name of the chapels that were set up under her, in Whitechapel, were surprised when two strangers from Sierra Leone turned up carrying hymn books similar to those in the congregation. It turned out they belonged to a Connection in Sierra Leone, of which Christians in England had been completely unaware for over 100 years. So there's an exception to everything, isn't there? Isn't that extraordinary? Now, no one knew about it, but it had actually, there had been success. So it wasn't, that's an area where she was not, so successful. But even there were some good things happening. Now, during her life, there were various disputes also within the Connection. This plus, and altogether, was, I think, exasperated by the Countess's almost dictatorial approach in running the Connection. I think there's an issue, and I think sometimes she realised it, that she put herself in a rather unbiblical position in how she ran the Connection and took on roles which I think if she sometimes examined herself, and indeed she did from time, time to time, realised that she was pushing herself too far forward in the work. And she wasn't always a good listener. She had good people to instruct her, like Whitfield, but I don't think she always listened very clearly to what they were saying. But one of the things I think we have to note is that through her actions, many people heard the gospel of grace. And many heard it who would never have heard it otherwise. It's reckoned in 1828, we're looking later here, there were 72 officiating ministers connected with the Connection and 35,000 regular attendees in these chapels. That's quite a work, isn't it? The college also had fluctuating fortunes. In 1787, John Williams became resident tutor, and he found that standards had come very, very low. Also during this time, the college also almost became bankrupt. As she sort of came near the end of her life, the Countess's liquid resources were almost spent. As I said, she'd actually done so much of this off her own back and selling her own assets. In the end, a society was formed and subscriptions invited for a further college, but this was not successful. It's interesting, the college actually, we had an interesting thing on the study day, which we had on Saturday. It was going through how the college did survive for a time in some form, which was quite interesting. It's a short 10-minute talk. So it did continue on for a bit. So the college, in a sense, had a checkered history, but it did have some gifted men come out of it. And her efforts were spread far and wide. Geoffrey Thomas perhaps gives a good summing up of her work through the college. Trevecca was certainly more successful in providing fellowship in the gospel, an opportunity for the work of evangelism, than being an educational institution. Her vision was its visions. Her limitations were its limitations. Now, Selena, as she grew older, she became very much incapacitated by pain. She could only really get up, and she could go to her chair, but her mind stayed very active during this time. And it was notable that she was still planning missionary endeavours at this time. Rather interestingly, her final illness began to at the end of 1790. And some days when she was quite ill, her friends would sit around her, and she would not be very responsive, but very often they felt that she was praying. And the other thing that was very notable about this time was she never actually drew any attention to the work she'd done in her life. She never mentioned it. Her main concern was to, when she was coherent enough, was to plan or to pray. And one day she said to one of her friends, "The Lord has been present with my spirit in a remarkable manner. What he means to convey to my mind, I know not. It may be my approaching departure. My soul is filled with glory. I'm in the element of heaven itself." As I said, she was in a lot of pain at this time. She, as I said, she continued to work as best she could. She wrote letters. A lot of her friends by this time were dead. And a lot of... there was still some around that she knew. She was still supporting works where she could. And here's another interesting thing. When at much of the time she seemed scarcely conscious, she actually said at one time, "I'm circled in the arms of love and mercy." And at another time, "Oh, I long to be at home." The end came as right towards what the actual day of her death was, the 17th of June, 1791. Her doctor was with her that day, and she said this, "My work is done." And then she added, "I have nothing to do but go to my Heavenly Father." And later that night, he heard her say over and over again, "I should go to my Father this night. Can he forget to be so gracious? Is there an end to his loving kindness?" Noted, as I said, even in the last hours, she was still talking about missionary endeavours, and particularly the one that was the South Seas. Her funeral took place with very little fanfare. She'd insisted on it. She was buried in the family grave vault, in an unmarked grave, a very simple ceremony. Pulpits of many chapels in the connection up and down the country were draped in black as the news spread quickly, and many men testified to the training they'd had and of her great work. So how do we actually sum her up? How do we actually sort of look at this? So it's a remarkable story, I think. And as I said, I think she's one of the unsung heroes. What do we conclude? Well, we conclude that she made a very significant contribution to the life of the church in England and Wales during her lifetime. And actually, there's a strong evangelical presence today that has a work in the root that she established. Rather interestingly, one of our EFCC churches at Binfield Heath, when it had been without a minister for some years, and my brother at that time was general secretary, and when it came to appointing a minister, they suddenly found it was Connection Chapel. And they had to go to the descendants of the Countess of Huntingdon to get permission, which they got very easily, to appoint the minister. You know, no one could remember that. You know, it's one of those things.
Is she a tall woman?
I don't know. I really don't know.
Look at this photo. Her fingers are very, very long.
Yeah, I think she may have been. I think she was a formidable presence. If she had failings, it was not taking advice, not sharing the work, a load of the work, and her dictatorial attitude, especially in appointments and dismissals. Nevertheless, let's say this, she was a woman whose star shined brightly for the Lord in the time given to her, and who sacrificed much at her personal expense and comfort, and it cost her, in many cases, her standing in society. It was frowned upon. It was seen as not wholesome to have this evangelical thing. It's interesting, when meeting King George, as she did at one time, the king commented that he had found it hard, very difficult to attain an unprejudiced account of what she did. You know, people were either very favourable towards her, or like that bishop we were noting, didn't like her at all. She was given the title, which is rather wonderful, I think, by George Whitfield, the Elect Lady. And we conclude that it's best that she was remembered for her endeavours in the church. And she deserves, I think, to be remembered alongside Whitfield and Wesley, and deserving of the title which also was given to her. It's a great title that's given to the prophetess Ruth in prophetess Deborah in the Old Testament, a mother of Israel. If she had failings, I think one of the things, even with great men of God and great women of God, they have failings because we're not supposed to deify them. We're not supposed to worship them. We're supposed to see them as servants. And in the end, despite, I think, some failings, much was accomplished in God's work through her.
Meet in houses, didn't they?